innocent life is taken in the name of hatred. So hard to take.
Hey, good morning, and we are glad to see everybody here and thankful for the opportunity to worship together. And we hope that today will be a time that you can study God's word, reflect on it, and take what you learn and know today and share it with other people. And as we begin today, I want to start in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 20. God's word says this: "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant ratified in my blood.'" Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you today and fellowship with one another. And Lord, help us to open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your love for us and the truth found in your word presented today. And help us to take what we learned and share it with those around us. In your name I pray. Amen.
Acknowledge that little Savannah, sorry, I lost my thing here. Little Savannah Ray Brett has been brought into this world. Such a praise for Brett and Mindy. And we have a flower here that we've given to her after service. So we'd like to honor her today in service.
Good morning, and thank you for being with us here. today, and we're glad you're with us, whether you're here in person in your cars or whether you're joining us online. As we come to our time of offering and taking up of our gifts, I just ask that you be praying for those in our church family who are going through difficult times, and those who who are just going through a difficult season in life. We are grateful for God's blessings to us, but we also recognize that there are different needs in our church family, and we ask that God would be using our gifts and our donations to further His kingdom, to further His purpose. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to You, Lord, we acknowledge Your goodness. Lord, we thank You that no matter the ups and downs in our own lives, the ups and downs in our economy, in our country, and the things around us, Lord, we know that You are the one who is steadfast. You are the one who is faithful. And we are grateful that we can depend on You. God, as we give a little bit back to You today, Lord, we ask that You would take it, that You would use it to glorify Your name, or that You would use it to expand Your kingdom. And we ask that You would allow us to give joyfully and to also be reminded of Your goodness to us, and that we would give with gratitude. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Became flesh and lived among us, and we saw His glory, glory as belongs to the one and only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14.
Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have believed and confidently trusted, and even more, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John 6, 68, 69.
Verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple."
Thank you once again for joining us today. Thank you for being with us as we continue our series on the extended family. Last week we looked at not just mothers, but mother figures and other women who play an important role in our spiritual development and our growth. Today we are talking about siblings. Brothers and sisters are probably some of the most complicated relationships we have on the earth. And yet, I believe that there's some of the relationship that God uses the most to form us and grow us into the people that he wants us to be. Now, in addition to your just everyday normal brother and sister relationships, you add half brothers and sisters, step siblings, foster siblings, or just sometimes plain family friends who have been in your life for so long that they feel like a brother or sister, and things just get complicated. you get all these different layers of complexity that are just far beyond most of the things you have to deal with in your other relationships in life. You sibling relationships are sometimes ones that we might ignore. We might try to avoid them. Maybe we put up with them. But they are relationships that no matter what, whether you choose to acknowledge them or ignore them, they are there. You know, I once heard somebody say, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. You have to, you know, you don't get to choose them. And so let's look at ways that we can make the most out of these relationships, maybe see them improve and become more of what God wanted them to be. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the way that you have put us in our families, whether it's a physical family that we were born into or that we came into through adoption or other ways. Or also, Lord, we look at how you put us into a family as a church family, a spiritual family. God, we ask that you would be with us as we study your word, as we look at some examples in the Bible of siblings and how we can be a better model to accomplish what you desire from us. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and that we would listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the amazing things about God is that when he chose to figure out the plan of how he was going to save humanity, he had a number of different social and relational structures that he could have chosen from. He could have set it up as a monarchy, as a king and his subjects. Or he could have set it up as a master-slave kind of relationship. Or maybe he could have set up a contractual relationship where a boss, like for example, like a boss and employees. Or maybe more of an economic kind of thing where he's the one who provides things, but we gotta earn it or we gotta pay for it somehow, with the things that we need. He could have chosen all kinds of ways to restore our relationship with him, but he didn't. The model that he chose was a model of a father and his children, a family. The model God chose to use when saving humanity was of a father and his children. Not only that, as one member of the Trinity, Jesus chose to share his position as child and as heir of God's kingdom with those of us who put our faith in him. That's pretty amazing. That God himself would choose to share his inheritance and his position as son with those of us who would believe in him. And he didn't do it out of obligation or with a bad attitude. He did it willingly and in love. Here's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12 say, "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation." You know, there's this incredible truth in those verses, that if we were to read those verses from among the rest of the chapter as we were reading through it, we could miss it if we just gloss over it. The one who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, God himself. And those who are sanctified, that's those of us who believe in him, we have one Father. In other words, we're not treated like second-rate citizens, second-rate children. It's not like poor Cinderella, who had a stepmother and stepsisters, and because she wasn't directly related to them by blood, she was treated poorly. No, that's not the situation. The verse tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So if this is the reality of how God chose to relate to those people who put their faith in Jesus as family, as siblings, then we should be interested in what it means to be a good sibling. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Just like last week, we're going to be looking at the issue of siblings, not just from the perspective of blood relationships and worldly connections, but also from the spiritual aspect, because the Bible tells us that those of us who follow Jesus, we are brothers and sisters, spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look at how siblings should relate, how we should treat one another. Now, as I was thinking about this topic, one of the common ways that I thought about that siblings relate to each other is in what we commonly call sibling rivalry. If you have a sibling, then you know what I'm talking about. It's where we try to outdo one another. Sometimes there's competition for the parents' attention, for the limited resources of the family. When you're a child, it shows up in little things like playtime. Who gets to play with what toy? Or sometimes it's about who gets more of the good things or less of the bad things. For example, you have siblings where one of them is older than the other, and you have them say, well, why does he get to stay up later than I do? Why do I have to go to bed earlier? Or on the other negative side, when you're talking about chores, well, why do they have to do those chores and I don't? Or why do I have to do these and they don't have to do it yet? Sometimes it's about privileges. You know, why does my sister get to go out and hang out with her friends and I have to stay at home this weekend? Sometimes it's about responsibilities. You know, as adults, it continues to show its face when we get upset at one another over who has to carry the heavier burden of looking after family members as they're aging. Why do I have to be the one who checks in on mom or on dad every weekend? Why do I have to be the one who's always doing these things, and why don't my siblings help me more? Or it also comes out when it comes to end of life kind of situations. When the siblings start talking about who gets to inherit what from the parents' estate, siblings continue to compete to get more of what they want and less of what they don't want. Well, many, many years ago, my grandfather served as a chaplain in the U.S. Army. He was stationed in Japan immediately after the end of World War II. And after he spent some time there with his family, they came back and they brought back several things with them from Japan. And one of the things that they brought back was a samurai sword, the real thing. And so I remember growing up as a child, and on one of our walls in our house was displayed this samurai sword. We grew up with it, and in fact, one time when I was a kid, I thought, man, that thing has got to be so old that it's really dull, and so I pulled it off the wall, I pulled it out of its scabbard, and I ran my finger along it, and I sliced my finger open. That thing was as sharp as a razor blade, even after all those years. It's probably one of the most desired items from my parents' household among us four siblings. I have a brother and two sisters. We sometimes joke with one another about who's going to get that samurai sword when the day comes. And it's kind of a joke, but it kind of isn't, because we all really want it. And there's a slight tension about who really is going to end up with it. But almost 20 years ago, Shannon and I, we went to New Mexico. We were there because Shannon's grandmother had passed away. Her grandfather had passed away about a year before that. And so it was that time when you kind of get together and you figure out, what are we going to do with all these things that belonged to the parents, to the grandparents? Over the next several days, we sat in a home and witnessed one of the saddest moments of sibling rivalry and hurtfulness, as that rivalry and greed destroyed what was left of an already fragile relationship among those siblings. We decided then and there that we would never allow ourselves to value material things above the relationships that we have with our siblings, even if that meant that we're going to walk away with nothing. even if it meant that the trade-off was to give up the material things for the sake of the relationship, we told ourselves that is what we're going to do. I would love to have that samurai sword, but honestly, I don't want it if it means that it ruins my relationship with my brother and sisters. And mommy and poppy, if you're watching this online, I hope that counts for something and gets me a few points. No, I'm just kidding. There are siblings in the Bible too that are famous for their rivalry. Jacob and Esau were Isaac's sons. They were Abraham's grandsons. They were twins, but from a very early age, they had this sibling rivalry going on. Now, part of it was due to the fact that the parents each had their favorite child, and that probably didn't help out with the natural sibling rivalry that exists in any family anyway. The two brothers liked different things. Esau loved hunting and being outdoors, out in nature. Jacob loved to stay at home and cook. Both of them had significant character flaws. Esau at one point had been out hunting, and he came back. He'd been out however long it was that he'd been gone. He came back and he was starving. He was famished. And he came back right as Joseph had finished cooking up a red stew. This probably smelled delicious, nutritious. And he walks in, he's so hungry, he says, "Give me some of that stew." Now Jacob decided to take advantage of the situation and said, "Well, I'll give you some if you sell me your birthright." Now the way that things worked in that culture is that the firstborn son got a double share of the inheritance of all the other sons. And so Jacob basically said, "I'll give you a bowl of soup for your double share of the inheritance." Esau, for whatever reason, said, "You know what? What good is an inheritance if I'm about to die?" Maybe he was a little bit melodramatic. And so he sold off his inheritance. That was a big deal in that culture. That was showing disrespect to the family, to his parents, to his community. Later on, we see that Joseph took advantage of another situation as well. His father Isaac was getting older. He had lost his vision. He thought he was about to die. So he told his favorite son Esau, I want you to go hunt and prepare some of that delicious food that you make with the game that you kill that I love. And when you do that, I'll give you my blessing. Now, this wasn't just any kind of blessing that, you know, somebody gives somebody a blessing, like an everyday kind of thing. This was a once-in-a-lifetime, father-to-son, significant, very important thing that was about to happen. And so so Isaac sends off Esau. Jacob learns about what's about to happen, and he ends up tricking his father into believing that he is his brother. And he steals that blessing from his older brother Esau. Esau gets back just in time, just right after Jacob has blessed, after Isaac has blessed Jacob. He's not only, he's given him his blessing, he's told him that your brothers will serve you. Anybody who blesses you will be blessed, anybody who curses you will be cursed. And he gives this powerful, amazing, beautiful blessing to who he thought was one person, but it ended up being another. And when Esau gets there and says, "Dad, I'm ready for my blessing," Isaac realizes what has happened. And even as his son begs and says, "Don't you have another blessing for me?" This wasn't just something you could give out multiple copies of to people. This was a spiritual moment. This was a significant event. He gave what was basically one of those blessings that's not really a blessing. He said, "Listen, I've already blessed your brother. He's going to rule over you. He's going to be blessed. I've given him, blessed him with the fruit of the land and of the vine and all these things. But here's my blessing for you. At some point when you get tired enough of him, you're going to break free. You're going to rebel against him." Not that much of a blessing. talk about reasons for having a rivalry. Jacob now had both the birthright and the blessing. And the result of this trickery was that Jacob had to leave his home because his brother was so angry, he was ready to kill him. So he went far away to visit his mother's family, and he stayed there for many years. 20 years later, Jacob headed back to his home. God called him back. He said, Jacob, it's time for you to head home. You've been away for 20 years, and you need to go back. He headed back, this time with the wives and children and all the wealth that he had gained over those 20 years that he had been away. And although he was afraid that his brother would still want to kill him, he went because God had told him to do so. He had changed over the years since he'd left. God had been working in him and through him. He had been the recipient of other people taking advantage of him during those 20 years. And I think he learned a little bit of what it was like to be treated badly, to be cheated out of things that were rightfully yours. And so his attitude and his attitude towards his brother had changed. So as he was going back home, he sent a peace offering to his brother. He sent him sheep and camels and other animals and servants, all kinds of wealth, as a peace offering, saying, I'm sorry for what I did. I recognize that I was wrong. Please don't be angry at me. Forgive me. If you read chapter 33 of the book of Genesis, you'll see how Jacob humbled himself. He took a completely different attitude towards his brother than what he had left with 20 years earlier. Jacob honored and blessed his brother Esau, and Esau met him, and instead of killing him, he embraced him. We learn later that Isaac had not died at that time. Even though he thought he was near death, he was still alive. And so the brothers were able to reconcile. And when he did die a short time after that, they were able to bury him together, having been reconciled. What a great outcome. How much better for these two brothers to get over their disagreements and how they mistreated each other when they were young, and be able to come together and forgive each other, bless each other, instead of fighting and harboring resentment against one another. Now, the Bible gives us different examples of different ways that siblings can treat one another rather than engaging in rivalry. One of these is that siblings can support and help one another instead of competing with each other like Jacob and Esau did. We should be helping each other. Not only does this apply to our natural relationships, our family relationships, but to our spiritual relationships too. There are various passages throughout the Bible that talk about how, as followers of Jesus, we need to encourage and help one another. But here's one of the ones that stands out the most to me. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40, it says this: Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Now, this was Jesus speaking. He was talking. He was using a parable of those who were going to be welcomed into God's kingdom and those who weren't. And part of what distinguished those who got into God's kingdom were the ones who did these things for their brothers and sisters in Christ. When we serve Christ's brothers and sisters, we serve Him. You know, as Christians, we're called to serve our community. We're called to bless them and to find ways that we can help in different things. We do this because it opens a door, an opportunity for us to tell them about Jesus Christ, to tell them about the gospel, to tell them that it helps, hopefully, that they will ask and say, why are these Christians different? Why do they do these nice things? Why do they care about me? But in addition to doing things for our community, the Bible is clear that we need to care for those who are part of the family of God and are in need. early on when the Christian church was just getting started, one of the things that stood out to those in the community was how the people in this group of followers of Jesus, how they loved each other and how they took care of one another. Acts 4 says this in verses 32 to 35, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had a need. Now, the circumstances in the early church that led to this behavior in the first days of the church in Jerusalem were unique, and the church was responding in an appropriate way for what was going on in that situation. But throughout the book of the Acts and throughout the letters of Paul and throughout the Bible, we see examples time and time again of Christians coming together to care for one another and to provide for one another's needs. Church, how are we doing in caring for and helping one another? Are we attentive to those who are shut in and at home? I know that some of us are. You know, I've been talking to some of you, and I know of that some of you visit and provide and care for and call some of our shut-ins and some of our people who aren't able to come. And I'm grateful for that. Continue doing those things. Do we know of anybody who needs food, medical supplies, or maybe they just need somebody to listen to them, to talk to share with? Are there people in our church who have extra and they can give some of that extra to those who have little or have none? Sometimes we don't know what those needs are because we don't ask. If you have a need or you know somebody that has a need, I encourage you, please let our church office know what those needs are so that we can start figuring out ways that we can provide for those needs. And if you have extra, and if you feel that God wants you to share that extra, please let the church know, because sometimes we hear about needs, and if we know about people who have ways of meeting those needs, we can put those two together and be part of what God wants us to be as a church. Even if the need is at another church, a family that you know of that's somewhere else, if we can help, let's share that with one another. May we hear Jesus tell us, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Now, another way that we see sibling rivalry express itself is when we push one another's buttons. You know what I'm talking about? It's when you grow up in the same household and you live together for years, and you know just the right things to do that annoy your brother or sister, what makes them angry, maybe it hurts them. Siblings push each other's buttons. That's just one of the things that we do. Before we moved to North Carolina, I only got to see my family, my side of the family, every couple years. We would fly out here to North Carolina and we'd get together as family, or sometimes somebody would fly out to California where we were and we'd get together. And inevitably, sometime during that trip, usually not very many days into it, some of the same patterns and sibling roles that we had when we were kids and teenagers living in the house would start to pop up. I would start doing things that I used to do with my brothers and sisters when we were kids. Shannon would sometimes look at me and ask, "Who are you?" Because I'd revert back to some of the behaviors and some of the attitudes that I'd grown out of those behaviors in normal life. I didn't treat everybody else like that. But when I was back with my brothers and sisters, sometimes I would just slip right back into how I used to be as a kid. I mean, sometimes it was silly things. There was one time that we were picking what movie we were going to watch as a family. And now we're all adults at this point. But you know what? I was pushing for the movie that I wanted to watch, not because it was what I wanted to watch, but because I knew it's what my sister didn't want to watch. You know what I mean? Just pushing those buttons. Or I would start talking to my sisters, and they're both younger than me, and I'd start bossing them around, like when I was in high school, and I'd just tell them, do this and do that. Again, we're grown adults at this point. I know certain words or phrases that if I say these words or phrases to somebody else, it doesn't mean anything. But if I say those words and phrases in just the right way, in just the right tone of voice, for my siblings, it brings up a memory or a situation that we had shared. And that simple word, man, it pushes a button. It's almost too much fun not to do it. I don't know why we do these things to our siblings, but I know that many of us know exactly what I'm talking about. We know how to get a response out of our brothers and sisters, how to get that emotional response. And even though we may be grown, mature adults, sometimes we just revert back to how we were. Now, Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Again, this is Jacob, whose brother Esau we just looked at. In fact, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And Joseph made sure everybody knew that. He had special clothes that his dad gave him. He was treated differently than the rest of the brothers. He didn't have the same kind of chores and work that he had to do that his brothers did. But what made matters worse was that even though he was one of the younger siblings, he started to tell his brothers about dreams that he had been having. Dreams where his brothers and his family all bowed down to him. How they would all honor him. He knew how to push those buttons, and he didn't mind doing it. Until one day he pushed just a little too hard, just a little too far, and he almost ended up dead. His brothers were about ready to kill him. Thankfully, one of them stepped up and said, no, let's not kill him. And as he was trying to figure out how to get out of that situation, the other 9 brothers got together and said, well, if we're not going to kill him, let's at least get something out of this. We'll sell him. So they sold him into slavery. And Joseph spent the next several decades of his life on a roller coaster ride as a slave and then as a prisoner in Egypt. However, God was with him during that time. And eventually God took him from that dark prison to become the servant of Pharaoh himself, and eventually even to become second in command of the whole kingdom of Egypt. Now, through a series of twists and turns, both for Joseph and for his brothers, they ended up meeting again under very different circumstances. Joseph was a ruler now, and his brothers show up to buy food from the kingdom for their family because their homeland was in a famine at the time. Now, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. Now, most Hollywood movies at this time would turn this into the perfect setup for the sweet revenge scenario where Joseph finally gets even for all the suffering he had to go through because of what his brothers did to him. But over the years, Joseph had become a faithful follower of God. God had been working in his life, and God had been using Joseph for his purposes, and it had changed his heart. Instead of planning out his revenge, he forgives them. He takes care of them, and he blesses them. I mean, he blesses them even more than normally somebody would if you had a good relationship with your siblings, much less with someone who had tried to harm you. Which leads me to one of the things that siblings do, that God wants us to do as siblings. Siblings forgive. We saw this in the case of Jacob and Esau. We now see it with Joseph and his brothers. When God works in your life and you choose to follow him, one of the things that we do is forgive our siblings. And we forgive those who have hurt us. Church, who do you need to forgive? Who has hurt you? Who has treated you wrong? Who's offended you in some way that you need to forgive them? If you want God to work through you and use you for his kingdom's sake, one of the things that you need to do is to forgive those who have wronged you. Because of God's work in his life, Joseph changed how he treated his brothers. Instead of pushing their buttons, he decided to serve them and encourage them. Instead of attacking them, he decided to protect them. Unfortunately, sometimes we attack our siblings when we need to be protecting them. You can see this in the very first set of siblings that are recorded in the Bible as a sad example of this. Cain and Abel were the first siblings, children of Adam and Eve. And they brought, each of them had brought an offering to God. And the Bible says that God approved of Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. And if, as we know the story, Cain found an opportunity and he murdered his brother Abel. So it's immediately after that that we see this in Genesis 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Again, many of us are familiar with that saying. Siblings are supposed to be one another's keeper. The implied answer is yes. You're supposed to take care of your brother. You're supposed to protect him, not attack him or destroy him. Siblings are supposed to protect one another. How can we make that shift in our lives? Sometimes we lose sight of how sometimes we hurt each other when we push those buttons, when we engage in sibling rivalry. The buttons work because there's something in that touches on an area of insecurity or hurt that is real. That comment brings up memories of something hurtful or shameful. Or in some way, it sets off this chain reaction of emotion. So what if instead of pushing the button that we know will result in the reaction that we've come to expect and know so well, what if instead of doing that, what if we think about what is behind this reaction? Why is it that when I say this to my sister or I do this to my brother, he reacts like this? What's behind that? And what if instead of doing those things, we can analyze it and say, well, instead of that, I want to speak encouragement into their life. I want to speak healing into their life, affirmation, instead of tearing them down. What if when that little troublemaker part of you starts to rise up and you're about to push that button, you stop yourself and you choose to respond in a way that has the opposite effect on the person and on the situation? What if instead you decide to bring peace instead of getting a rise out of them? What if you decide to protect someone's heart instead of embarrassing it? What if we choose to bring life into their life instead of small deaths that happen every time we tear someone down? What if we become known as a place where people build up, not where people are torn down and shamed and looked down upon? What if instead of gossiping and other things, we encourage them? I know several months ago, we talked about this whole issue of gossip, and I know that our church has done so much better and improved in that area. But can we go even further? Can we be not just the church that doesn't gossip, but be the church that builds people up? Can we be the church that people talk about? Hey, when you go to First Baptist Creedmoor and you leave feeling so encouraged, you leave feeling so restored, you leave feeling God's forgiveness, and you leave feeling like you're part of a family. A family that's glad you're there and they're excited to see you and they love you. Which leads me to another thing the Bible shows us that siblings do for each other. Siblings bring each other to Jesus. We see this in the New Testament. There were two sets of brothers who were disciples of Jesus. There's James and John, and then there's Andrew and Peter. And the Bible tells us that Andrew looked for his brother and said, "We found the Messiah. We found the one that the Bible, the scriptures talk about." He was excited. He wanted his brother to come meet Jesus. And even Jesus himself brought his own brothers to himself from a faith perspective. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Here's what it says in verses 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born." Now, many scholars think that when it says that he appeared to James, it's not talking about the apostle James, but James, the brother of Jesus, who later on in early church history became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Early on in Jesus' ministry, his brothers and his mother, or at least his brothers, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But after his resurrection, Jesus appears to them, appears to James, and James puts his faith in his biological half-brother, and he went on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Not only do we bring our siblings to Jesus, we bring others to Jesus as well, so that they can become our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we invite others who are not Christians to come learn about God and learn about Jesus, when we tell them, "Hey, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday?" We aren't asking them to come and learn about an institution or a religion. Really, what we need to be doing is we need to be inviting them to join a family. Again, that's what God has made us. You know, most people who are not religious are not interested in joining a religion. But many of them might be interested in joining a family. There are countless stories of people who were not interested in religion, but when they started to experience the love and the relationship with some Christians that became their friends, that started ministering to them, that started living life with them and investing their lives in them, they started to get the sense of family that drew them to Jesus, that finally broke through to them and led them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Church, what if we love people into God's kingdom and into his family rather than inviting them into a religious organization? Right now, there are people starving for community. They're wanting to be part of a family who've never been open to God before. Will we follow God and reach out to them and help introduce them to the best big brother that ever was, Jesus Christ? Finally, let me finish with one thing that the siblings do that's part of the other good things that we do for one another. Siblings love one another. The church is considered a group of adopted sons and daughters in God's family. And the Bible says that we're to be known by our love. Love encompasses all of the other good things that God tells us to do. And in John 15, verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Now, Jesus uses the word friends in this case, but throughout the Bible, it's clear that those who are followers of Jesus are children of God. And so we can also substitute that word with brothers and sisters. And Jesus said these words in his last moments with his disciples before being arrested and killed. And he said that the greatest evidence and the greatest testimony of love was when we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, for our friends. What does that mean for us, for our church in the current reality? Does it mean that we lay aside our preferences in order to protect and serve our brothers and sisters? Now, over the past few days, I've started getting questions from people. "Hey, when are we going to reopen across the street in our sanctuary?" I know people are looking forward to the day that we can start meeting again in a more normal, how we used to meet. And I'm sure more and more as time goes on and as our state begins to open up more, we're going to have more and more people asking, when are we going to go back? Now, our church staff and our church leadership, we've already been talking about how we're going to reopen our ministries as these restrictions are lifted. But one thing that we're in agreement with is that we are going to be taking a slow and intentional approach to reopening our church services. It may be slower even than the official guidelines allow for us to take, because we are concerned and we want to be careful to take care of our brothers and sisters who are most vulnerable at this time. I want to ask each of you to join us in setting aside our personal preferences and our desires, setting that aside for what is best for our brothers and sisters who are at high risk as our state reopens. When we do reopen, we're going to be doing some things different than we used to do. That's just the new reality. We'll be asking questions about how do we do ministry? How do we reach our community? How do we do outreach? How do we do all these things? Each step of the way, we're going to be having to ask those questions and redefining sometimes the way we do things. I ask you that you be in prayer for our church staff and our church leaders as we plan and as we seek God's direction for what are the right decisions for us to move ahead with. We love our church members. We love our community. We have a deep desire to do what is best to serve you and to serve those who God wants to call to be a part of his spiritual family, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I ask that you would join us in praying for us over these coming days. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that when you chose a model of how you would restore us and our relationship with you, that you chose to bring us in as your children, not as your servants, not as your slaves, not as your employees, or not as your customers. God, we are thankful that you chose to be our Father. And Father, I ask that you would help us to think about how we can be brothers and sisters to one another in ways that honor you and that bless one another. God, we ask for wisdom as we think about how do we move forward in the days and weeks to come as the circumstances in our state change. Give us wisdom. Help us to lay aside our preferences and to lean into you and put what is best for our brothers and sisters and for our community. Put that ahead of ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I encourage you to spend some time thinking about what kind of sibling you are and what kind of sibling you want to be. Is there rivalry? Do you like to push others' buttons? How can you become more the kind of brother and sister that you need to be? Pray and listen to God and listen to what He says. And then ask Him for help to help you make the changes that you need to make. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do His will, working in us what is pleasant in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being with us. We'll see you again next week. And I think Caitlin will direct you out.